It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin. This affords you the time for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding our subject and make it a part of our inventory that is able to discern those things in life that are necessary for us to apply doctrine and to do so with great wisdom. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen. We've been taking a look at evil. We want to exhaust the subject very deeply, but we do need to review it. At this point, our Lord was faced with some evil concepts as he encountered the junior scribes, and according to Luke, some Pharisees were there. We're looking at the Matthew passage in chapter 22, and also the Herodians. And they were involved in evil. They were trying to trap our Lord and therefore get him to make some kind of comment that could be carried to the Roman authorities and therefore charge him with revolution, charge him with rebellion or something of that nature. They should be patient. There's a timing in everything, as we've noted. And if they'll just wait about a week or so, then the whole process of going to the cross will occur. The exchange that the Lord had with these men was about a week away from the Passover feast, which is the day on which he was crucified. So we've noted some passages on evil, and I thought I would just repeat the passages for you as we move toward the end of our study from last night. Documentary passages include the title of Lucifer's plan being evil, while the plan of God is called the good in many passages. Now, if you want to know what the good is, one of the best ways to sum it up is to get the XYZ radical and study that visual. You ultimately wind up with the good at the end of that. The good has to do with fulfilling the plan of God in time, and that would be escrow blessings in time. And then that is going to be transferred to escrow blessings in eternity. So that's the objective. But in order to achieve the objective, one has to put doctrine priority one. So the blessings can't supersede what is required to get there. So that's why doctrine has to be priority one, and if that is the case, then the blessings are guaranteed. So this is noted in Romans 12:21. Once a believer enters into the cosmic systems, the longer he stays, the more evil he becomes, something Paul noted in 2 Timothy 3:13. Divine discipline is designed to motivate the cosmic believer out of evil. That's noted in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26. Therefore, when you have difficulties in life, there's two reasons for it. One could be discipline. The other could be motivation for the continuation of spiritual growth as you therefore apply doctrine in an unfair circumstance or what have you and learn that doctrine works. So there are ways to analyze this from your inventory of ideas. And 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 notes that sometimes pressure and discipline is put on a believer in order to steer him back to truth. Now, although all personal sins were imputed to Christ and judged at the cross, both human good and evil remain as the antagonist of the angelic conflict. And we noted that in Hebrews 5:13 and 14. Now, human good and evil were not judged, but they were rejected. They are not sinful. They are erroneous thoughts that lead to bad decisions and therefore improper actions that therefore cause difficulties for those that are involved. Human good is therefore the motivation for it, and evil is the result. Now, a believer's attitude toward the Word of God is reflected by his attitude toward life. This is 3 John, verse 11. And then we noted revolution and anti-authority. That is actually what the people, the attackers, as we've been calling them, in Matthew 22, were trying to lure Jesus Christ into. a revolution in anti-authority are considered by God to be on a par with divination and idolatry, all of which is said to be evil. These things are associated with idolatry, by the way, the divination concept. This sometimes is, you can throw arrows up in the air and see which way they point and determine whether to go to war or not. Same with the entrails of animals and birds. Samuel admonishes Saul for his failure to conduct the war against the Amalekites as he directed him to do. And therefore, the order was to kill them all and to take no booty. 1 Samuel 15:9 points that out. And that is where you find Samuel dressing down Saul because he didn't do as he was told. He didn't kill everybody. He didn't kill all the animals. In fact, he brought sheep and ox back. And therefore, he had disobeyed the Lord. And there's some interesting comments about that as he is being evaluated by Samuel. You move on down to verse 22, and Samuel says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And so what Saul is involved in is the ritual without reality. He saved those animals so that they might be sacrificed at the temple or the tabernacle, as it were, and therefore his human good led him into evil. And God's intent was him to keep his word and forget all the ritual. And this is pointed out by Samuel in verse 22. And then he goes on in verse 23 to point out that rebellion is equivalent to the sin of divination, and anti-authority is equivalent to idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of God, he has rejected you from being king. And that led to a sequence of events that ultimately put David on the throne. And so rebellion and revolution, sedition and anti-authority are all anti-biblical and manifestations of Lucifer's plan of evil, as pointed out by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 and 2. And evil concepts derived from anthropocentric thinking are developed into human norms and standards, and they are called good, and therefore it would be human good. Isaiah 5, verses 20 and 21. Now we resume our study at this point by noting that evil is a condition of the soul developed through volitional decisions which select false ideas, concepts, and principles as guides for life. So you can be really steered on a wrong path if your inventory of ideas cause you to reach certain conclusions based on rationales and based on your personal experiences. That would be empiricism and rationalism guiding your decision making. Now, some false ideas have emerged in our society that become good examples of this. There are evil ways to conduct the business of a nation. One of them is that you can buck the biblical, the divine concept of economics by subscribing to something like Keynesianism. That is what the current rulership in this country has decided to impose upon us. And Keynesian economics doesn't work because it believes that being in a deficit is not all that bad. In fact, it is good. The Austrian school believes otherwise. And therefore, it interests me that one of the major institutes for Austrian economics is found at Auburn University at the Ludwig von Mises Institute. And I think that we've actually had a member of our church that graduated from the Ludwig von Mises Institute. I believe that's Miss Modere. God bless her. Then there are concepts that you can concoct that are of evil, born in human good. There is the concepts today that have to do with marriage, which has suffered verbicide. And this is an idea of a human good concept where you would not discriminate against someone because of their personal beliefs and then therefore move that forward into evil. Now, what people do is their own business, but then when you make a political issue of it and then impose it on everyone else, thus murdering the word, verbicide, called marriage, then you've gone into a category of evil. There is the movement in our society, especially in academia, toward collectivism. And so that is an idea of human good, believing that everybody comes together and works well with others. It never works out that way. It has to be individual responsibility using one's free will. and from that free will to learn how to make good decisions, and that broadens future options. Collectivism causes people to depend on each other, and therefore the weak within the group will depend on those who are smarter or better able to perform, and ultimately those who are smarter and better able to perform decide that they are not going to continue to help everybody else out that won't do anything or are very weak within the system. Collectivism, therefore, for the long haul, collapses, so that's human good that results in evil. And then there are certain principles that are brought into view from this human good to evil concept. Egalitarianism, where everyone is evil, is a part of the collectivist idea, so that's a principle that is imposed. The mediocrity principle, we recently noted from the Copernican principle, has caused everyone to think that we're just people that emerged from a primordial goo, and this is going on throughout the universes, the multiverse. I stumbled across a television program the other night where there's this outfit in California that has something like 1,500 little dishes set up across a wide area. And if you wonder what all those little dishes were, they're not trying to watch TV. They're trying to receive messages from outer space. And so they've got hundreds of people working for this organization, and they listen for little signals that come in from outer space every day. And you're invited, by the way, to log on to their website, and you can look for these things too. You can have something installed in your computer that is attached to one of these little gizmos, and it will alert you when there's a message that's come from an alien. So you might want to join into that. That is madness. That is human good that has moved into madness, and we can call that evil. So there are many things that could be used as examples today in our society where you can look at it and say that the clarity of thought that we need as a free people is swiftly going away. When we have a $16 trillion deficit, yet we have hundreds of people in California with good jobs sitting around every day waiting to hear of someone thousands of light years away are trying to communicate with us. And please understand that light can go just so fast, and if they did send the signal, they're thousands of light years dead. And if we decided to go there, nobody could make it because they can't get there in time. Now, I do know that Einstein says the faster you go, the younger you get. But you have to build a rocket that can go almost the speed of light in order to get there, I guess. But then that still doesn't do the job. So it just buffaloes me how they think through this. I'm just not smart enough for the modern society. Now, since evil is a policy in the plan of Lucifer, then in man it is the thought process based on that policy. So evil, therefore, is the plan of Lucifer, and when man moves into that area of thinking, then he is involved in that plan. And since the plan of God is based on a policy of grace, then the expression of evil is characterized by its total denunciation of grace. So wherever you see grace rejected, you're seeing people that are being sucked into the vortex of evil. Therefore, so many churches are involved in that because they're very legalistic. One of the things that the Pharisees had as a problem, as well as the scribes, of course, is that they were involved in trying to determine how one would behave with regard to the Mosaic law. There are many applications in life. Everyone's not on the same page as far as spiritual growth is concerned. So you take in doctrine and you seek to understand what the Bible has to say to you. And you catalog that in your memory center, and you hope to be able to use that. But then you might need some constellations to be installed before you really get the full picture for your application. Where another person may be moving towards spiritual maturity and has a large inventory of ideas, he has a better gauge on exactly how to apply certain things and when to do it and when not to do it. Whereas the younger believer has some principles, some scripture, but his ability to apply is limited by his inventory of ideas. So there's quite a bit of difference between memorization of doctrine and the application of doctrine. Application can take many routes, whereas the memorization of the principles is something that everybody could learn and put to memory. So all of these things come in into view, and when you have a shallow inventory, then evil concepts can intrude, and before you know it, you're using these things, a legalistic concept, to resolve the issues of your day. So spiritual growth is quite a difficult thing to manage if you get into collectivism, because you do not know among the people that you are considering where they stand spiritually. And therefore, if you form a committee, there's going to be a battle within that committee to determine how to make an application. You've been assigned a duty to go through a situation and then decide how to resolve that. Well, there's some on the committee. I've made this up, this committee. We have this committee, and therefore there are people on it that have more wisdom than the others, and they recommend solution A, where those that have less inventory, they're standing for solution B. So rather than solving the problem, they get involved in contretemps, how to solve the problem. So application is something that really has to be an individual basis, and that has to come from whatever inventory that person has. So the actions of those who are motivated by evil thoughts express Lucifer's policy of evil. And the one that has really confused the people of this country and has just about won over the majority of the population are the concepts that are embedded in progressivism. Progressivism is an invention of Lucifer and is going to destroy the country before it's over with if it is not arrested. Now, it took 100 years for it to get to the point of dominance it now enjoys. It'll take another 100 years if we start tomorrow to suppress it. It is enmeshed in our legal system, so much of it. Now, evil can be expressed in many ways. First of all, religion, all religions are evil. They've taken a human good idea, basically that man can impress God through his works and therefore achieve salvation. That's human good turned into evil, because people that rally around that idea form a religion, and the religion is the expression of evil. Other categories that we might note is humanism. That's one of them. Humanism emphasizes mankind, of course, and that is, of course, the ignoring of God. Altruism. Altruism has to do with giving, being kind, showing mercies, and that kind of thing. And altruism, from a human viewpoint standard, turns into evil because they're not guided by the Holy Spirit in what they do. True giving has to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, He guides you into the proper display of whatever it is you would like to give. It could be your time. It could be some of your possessions, your money, whatever. There are many ways by which you can give and assist people and therefore be an altruist. But if it's not guided by the Holy Spirit, then it's human good and can turn into evil. Socialism is an economic system that doesn't work. As we are noted presently with our country, we're trying that out and it's not working. Communism is the expansion of that. In fact, what socialism is communism light, because those who want to impose it are afraid to use full-blown communism. They think there'd be too much at one time and the people would rebel. So you take the slow path with socialism. Communism is full-bore tyranny. Internationalism is a part of evil because God has separated us into countries and into languages and into races. You can see that in Genesis chapter 11. And when He did that, it was on purpose to prevent everyone from speaking the same language, everyone from therefore meandering into the same culture, and in that same culture, tyranny could arise. And He did not want that. He wanted us all separated in certain ways, nations and languages, and of course, races. And so internationalism, anytime you have internationalism, its suggestion or its implication, such as the United Nations, you have evil. And you also see the manifestation of satanic policy. Ecumenicalism has to do with varied religions coming together and functioning as one unit. You can have ecumenicalism within Protestant theology, where the Baptist and the, the Presbyterians, would that be even possible? You know, it might be interesting to see that. You could even have probably a Super Bowl kind of a thing if you got the Baptist and the Presbyterians together. And I don't know what would happen if you brought in the Methodists. It's almost like they threw in the towel at the beginning because they don't believe in anything much anyhow. But there are a lot of Methodists around. But what if you take Protestant groups and bring them all together and then try to merge them up with the Catholics? How's that dog going to hunt? That's not going to work very well, but that's what the ecumenical movement is. So, if ecumenicalism is to work, all of the players in that game have to compromise their beliefs. They have to compromise in a given area in hopes that the other people compromise in the areas that they're standing for. But when you get done, everybody that has agreed to whatever the plank is, they're going to find out that they have sacrificed their entire belief system. So ecumenicalism is evil. Social justice and political justice we recently noted, and that also is a set of evils. In short, any attempts to solve the problems of this world apart from the truths of the Word of God, anything in that category is evil. Now, truth always supports a policy of grace where God does all the work and man does nothing. That's grace. Get out of God's way. Now, that doesn't mean, as the colonel used to say, to sit on the park bench. What it means is to apply doctrine. And doctrine will tell you sometimes it is advisable to act. Other times it is advisable to sit, do nothing. But in all cases, grace leads the way. You never get involved in manipulating things. You never get involved in legalism. It always has to do with grace. So the avoidance of evil in a client nation demands that its society support these three principles. Now we're speaking of the three pillars for a client nation, okay? So here's number one. A divine system of establishment expressed by government. What is the divine system of establishment? Well, for the economy, it is capitalism. For the people, it has to do with their freedom. And those freedoms are ingrained in our Bill of Rights, and they are good examples there of how a client nation should function. And so there are challenges to this. Open borders is a challenge to our system of establishment because those without orientation to our law are allowed to freely move into our country and establish themselves here and even have people support the idea of their voting for our political figures. When they are not in any way inculcated into our culture and understand what goes on with regard to political elections and those who hold office. Therefore, they're pawns and they're being used by evil people. We've mentioned socialism tonight, but we are a nation of laws and not men. And when we begin to ebb toward men making laws for men, and therefore those laws do not in any way orient to establishment truth, then you've got a client nation in decline. Now, the divine system of economics is therefore expressed by capitalism, as we noted. A client nation must function under capitalism. Look at the situation that is emerging in our country. What happens if there is so much inflation that people simply struggle just to get necessities pulled together? Okay, you're going to do what you have to do to feed your wife and children. Inflation will reduce your ability to own things. The things that you're going to wind up needing to keep is a roof over your head and clothing and food. Those will become the ultimate priorities. And if that takes all of the money that you can gather on a monthly basis, then what you used to do with the overage no longer occurs. Well, not only Grace Doctrine Church, but every nonprofit in this country depends on capitalism to survive. And we can survive if everybody can get here for Bible class. But at gas, at $5 a gallon, you're probably going to want to stay home and listen to the internet. And I would not blame you for that. But what if, since nobody can, through grace, support Grace Doctrine Church, then neither can we support Joe Griffin Media Ministries and therefore keep the website hot? So what you see going on are subtle ways to attack freedom. Thirdly, a divine system of worship expressed by the church. In a client nation, the church must be free to teach the Word of God. And whatever the belief system, then that church should be free to communicate it. The attack on the Catholic Church regarding health care, specifically providing employees of the Catholic Church with birth control and mandating that they do that in opposition to their own spiritual code, is nothing more than an attack on the First Amendment. It has nothing to do with health care. And therefore, politics makes strange bedfellows, and we're suddenly in bed with the Catholic Church. And I will stand and fight with those people. They have a right to say, no, we will not do that. And they ought to be, and there's a lot of Catholics, by the way. They got churches all over this world, and they go all over this country, and every priest, every father, every cardinal, every bishop ought to stand up in union and say, we will go to jail before we do this. And we ought to, Protestants ought to be willing to go with them. Principle. Whenever a client nation attempts to solve the problems of its society apart from these divine systems, that client nation has moved into evil. And I shudder to tell you that I believe we're on a fast track toward evil. And if government health care becomes a reality, you can find a big, long fork and you can stick it in this country, because we will be done as we know it. We'll have the same piece of real estate. It'll be called the United States of America, but you will be a slave and they will be the tyrants. What you eat will become their business. Accompanying this collective evil is collective discipline that naturally follows in pre-decreed cycles of national discipline. See, the five cycles of discipline are part of what we studied on Sunday. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. I mean, it's all incorporated in the plan. It's not that God imposes these things when the clock ticks and the alarm goes off and he says, oh, it's time to do that. No, it is incorporated within the system. When nations behave themselves, the system blesses. When they start to misbehave, the choices that they have made will automatically kick into gear and they will be disciplined. And rightly so. And we, therefore, as a free people and a client nation, collectively, are responsible for the situation we're in. And the freedom for us to do this is on the line. Let me guess tonight. 15. That's fine with me because I don't count heads, but is 15 enough? That's all I'm asking. How many does it take for Jesus Christ to look down here and say, I've got enough people who are interested in this to where maybe I can cause things to happen to return this thing to normalcy? And that'll take a long time once he gets ready to do that. But if there's not enough interest in the Word of God, then he is going to allow the system to grind on unabated. When deviations from divine systems of client nation function occur, that nation is guilty of being co-opted by Lucifer in his attempts to be like the Most High. And that is what politicians are trying to do. In their insanity, they believe they can create an environment where everyone is equal and at the same time copacetic. It's just not going to work. Do you think that the system allows that? It does not. You can try it. It's been tried many times. It never works. But those who are trying it now say, but you don't understand. The people that tried it before were not Ivy League graduates. That's the big difference. We went to the Columbia School of Education. We've got a degree in economics from Harvard. We can sing Ba Ba Black Sheep. Dufi, educated, ignorant people. The several expressions of evil noted above are human good concepts that have been transformed into evil by bogus attempts to solve human problems outside the divine plan of grace. And what would grace be in economics? It would be for government to get out of the way. There need to be laws, obviously so. There should be laws. You can't steal from people. That would be a good law to start with. No stealing. Then there would be others you could stack on top of that. But mostly all of the other crimes involved in businesses has to do with somebody stealing. Okay? So let's just say, thou shalt not steal. Whoa, where did that come from? Can we use that? I don't know. That's a Bible idea, isn't it? So maybe we can't have that. I don't know. We would like to get started again, but can we just choose maybe one of the commandments, like don't steal anything that's not yours? Then we can have capitalism again and let the free market flow. You say, well, that sounds easy. Well, it's because it is. When viewed from human viewpoint, the absence of the light of Bible doctrine, Luciferian areas of human good become very subtle enticements into evil. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. And this is at the end of a context, but Paul is railing here about false apostles, those who claim that they are representatives of Jesus Christ and of the church and so on. And he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves as apostles of Christ. The people that come to the door and knock, and so want to give you literature, you invite them in. They claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be the crowd from Utah. They want to come in and give you their literature. Sit down and chat. Which, when I used to have time to do that kind of thing, I relished the idea that they would come in and I would have them have a seat and they would begin to give me their propaganda. And I would listen patiently because I had an idea I wanted to pass along once they were through. So once they finally finished their little presentation, I would say, that's quite interesting. I wonder, though, where in all of that do we get the hypostatic union? Where Jesus is actually God. I didn't hear you mention that. Well, that's when they cut their eyes toward the door. They do not like to hear that Jesus is God. That crowd over there does not, nor do the Mormons. Now, how is it then that they can be apostles of Christ? They're false apostles because they reject the deity of Christ. What is it the Mormons claim? As Jesus Christ once was, we now are. As Jesus Christ now is, we may become. That does not recognize him as God. That recognizes a man who was a fellow who was a man and got promoted gradually to a higher plane, but not God. And they have the temerity to claim that they're the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. Latter-day Saints. Not the early days, but the latter days. Now, I'm not ragging on the Mormons in this way. They are free to believe exactly what they want to because that's free exercise and we're good with that. I'm just looking at the context here. What has Paul ripped on? Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now, how can you identify a false apostle? Listen to what they say, and if Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, if he's not the God of the universe, then that is a false apostle. And I don't care how famous they are and how many churches and how many temples they got with Boney Maroney on top. No marvel, says Paul, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Works, mind you, which is legalism or falsehood or evil. Now, the way by which believers are caught up in these subtle enticements is by the use of false doctrines. We can note a few passages on that. Romans 12:2. Stop being conformed to the policy of this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind. The transformation of thought occurs through spiritual growth, and that is a devotion to doctrine being priority one and continuing that unabated for the rest of your spiritual life. 1 Timothy 4:1, the Holy Spirit clearly states that in the church age, some will abandon the faith, meaning doctrine, and follow deceiving spirits, that's demon influence for believers, and doctrines of demons, that would be human good and evil, which is the plan of Satan. So 1 Timothy 4:1 outlines that problem. Then Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, Colossians 2:8 becomes a very important passage. Now, it is isolated in Colossians from verses 7 and 9. It's as if it was a short paragraph. But in the context here, what is the problem at Colossae? The problem at Colossae has to do that there are people there, outside and inside the church, who've been influenced by Gnosticism and Judaism. And each are trying to infiltrate the Christian church and incorporate within the Christian church its belief system. And some have therefore been succored thereby. Now, Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he is setting up an argument for them within the book of Colossians as to how this needs to be taken to task. Now, in this particular verse, he discusses the ways by which these false doctrines are communicated to those who are the benighted. They are not informed enough to defend their own souls. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, this is the New American Standard. We're going to work on this. Through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. See, we've been looking at the tradition of men. Do you remember what that is? That's the Talmud and the Mishnah. That would be Judaism influence. According to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So a lot of work needs to be done on that. So this verse warns astute believers to beware of the philosophical manifestations of human good and the subtle ways by which they are sold to the benighted by the dark side. Our current zeitgeist therefore recommends a closer investigation by exegesis of Colossians 2:8. But being benighted by the dark side is what has been going on in this country full bore since the 1960s. And if you sent your children to public schools, you are fortunate if they were not turned into slobbering socialists. May the grace of God deliver your children. Our paragraph 2, I forgot to put the second Roman numeral there. Biblical illustration. Colossians 2:8 provides a warning to believers to be alert for those who would use duplicity and deceit to lead them astray. Two words whose definitions contain pertinent warnings. Duplicity and deceit. Both of these words carry the implication of someone luring you by something you want to hear, but in the end convincing you of a lie or a wrongdoing or an erroneous thought or procedure. So duplicity is defined as contradictory doubleness of thought, speech, or action. Especially the belying of one's true intentions by deceptive words or action. The belying of one's true intention by these deceptive words or actions. When something sounds real good from the politicians, are we to believe that they're truly interested in what they say they're interested in? Or is it a rhetorical veil? What are they up to? What are they up to when they say to the Catholic Church that they must provide birth control pills in their insurance policies for the people they employ, when that concept for them they consider to be unbiblical? And that's their business. They get the free exercise. What is the reason for that? Everybody must have insurance. You can't cut anybody out. And the women have a right to their birth control. Miss Fluff told us that she had to have hers. She was involved in so much sex she couldn't afford it. So that she had to have free birth control. And she went to Georgetown, and I think that's a Catholic school. In the law school, by the way. So that, give her another year or two, and she'll be in some law firm around town, legislating in some odd way. But that's what duplicity is. What is the real reason for this brouhaha? The real reason is to see if they can eke in one door and tell a church organization what it can and can't do with regard to its belief system. And if they can do that, then they can do another, and then another, and then another. This must be stopped. The Catholics must be willing to go to jail for this. And you see, the issue has been turned around to women's rights. It's not about women's rights. It is about free exercise. That's what it's about. And therefore, the rhetorical veil, women's rights, that conceals while it advances the hidden agenda of telling churches what they can and can't teach. Now, deceive is defined as, first of all, to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. To cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. And secondly, to deceive implies imposing a false idea or belief that causes ignorance, bewilderment, or helplessness. Synonyms: to delude implies deceiving so thoroughly as to obscure the truth. And to beguile stresses the use of charm and persuasion in your deceiving. Slick-tongued rascal. Charm and persuasion. Into these definitions, I have incorporated the following principle, whose concept originated with Karl Marx. He proposed it as a system of manipulation of a population. I have rewritten it into a definition of how propaganda works. It's very brief. Beware of rhetorical veils that conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. You get that principle down and you begin to analyze the things that you see and hear. Is what that man is saying a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda? The rhetorical veil is always presented. The hidden agenda is concealed. You have to figure out what the hidden agenda is. I've just given you an example. The hidden agenda of that whole deal with the Catholic Church is to be able to tell a church whether it can or cannot freely exercise its system of beliefs. Here's another example, or an expansion on it. Universal health care's rhetorical veil is to provide health insurance for the uninsured. There's a rhetorical veil for you. A rationale based on human good that conceals while advances the hidden agenda of government control over the lives of the entire population. Now look, if all of you and all of the other taxpayers are paying for the health care of everyone in the country, then you're going to start becoming very critical of the things people are doing in your periphery. If you see a person eating something that you know is not good for them, and you know that they keep that up, they're going to have heart trouble, and then that means that the government's got to do a heart bypass and therefore kick up the rates, then you're going to say to that person, you shouldn't be eating that. And they'll say, mind your own business. And then you and others who believe the same way will demonstrate and occupy something somewhere. And when you occupy it, then you will get the politicians involved, and you'll say, we must legislate that you can't eat raw butter. Butter must be used as a cooking tool, but you just can't eat a plate of butter. Laws must be passed. I am giving you a ridiculous example to show you that that is not a good idea to just eat a cube of butter. It's not good for you, but if I'm paying for your health, I don't think you should do that. And so they begin to legislate what you can and can't eat. And therefore, they got to come into the house and check the refrigerator and the freezer before it's over. Now, I'm not making this up. Check it out in the tyrannies that have existed in the past. Burnell's familiar with some of them. These issues just noted simply politics. This system of a rhetorical veil concealing while advancing a hidden agenda is used in dating. Guys use pickup lines to lure women to go out with them. Guy fires a really nice line that sounds very smooth, and he delivered it with great emphasis on the right syllables and had the right facial expression in the right bar. Then she might respond to that without thinking, what's the hidden agenda here? Well, the rhetorical veil is anything the guy thinks will work. The hidden agenda is really not all that hidden. In academia, rhetorical veils are drawn from a large inventory of progressive doctrines whose hidden agenda is to consolidate all students into the groupthink of collectivism. That's what's going on in the schools. Now, schools are different. There is some modicum of control left to local school systems, but they most all have been incorporated by the Department of Education and the mandated curricula that it dispenses. Now, what is groupthink? It's a legitimate word. It's a pattern of thought characterized by self-deception, forced manufacture of consent, and conformity to group values and to group ethics. Yet everybody thinking the same way. Now look, see how subtle that is. When you go into a classroom and the teacher is teaching the subject, when the deal is over, you get a test to find out if you learned what was taught. So everybody's learning the same thing. If it's a truly academic subject, then that is great. Everybody should know how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. So you go in there and you learn how to do that. You take a test. Everybody ought to be able to get 4 when you add 2 and 2. That's where everybody's thinking together. But when you move it out of the legitimate academic subjects and move it into social studies and things of that nature, you get everybody thinking collectively. And then when there are reports to be written on a given subject, like, how is it that the American Indians are being abused? That's one of the subjects they throw out. I didn't make that up. And so, therefore, everybody sits around and they have to get into groupthink on that, and everybody must come up with the same answer. We're bad, we're mean, we're evil, and so on. Forgetting, of course, the child sacrifice and the drug use and all of that. So groupthink toward collectivism is the agenda there. So Colossians 2:8 warns believers about the duplicity and deceit used by those who traffic in these rhetorical veils. Now here's Colossians 2:8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now that's the New American Standard. Now we start grinding out some exegesis here. The verse begins with the present active imperative of prohibition of the verb blepo, which means to see. That's a basic definition of blepo. When used in the imperative mood, which is what we have here, with the negative me, it means to be on guard, lest. Be on guard, lest. What does lest mean? Unless would be a good way to translate that into easier English. But lest also gives you the concept of a potentiality. For example, if you're not on guard, then something that you're not going to like will happen. If you are on guard, you are prepared lest something does happen. be on guard lest you are caught flat-footed. That's the idea. And this is a warning to be alert to some danger that may present itself in the future. It requires pre-preparation to identify this danger when it occurs. Otherwise, the believer may fall victim to it. So the idea there that is embedded in that warning, that imperative mood, is this: that you need to grow in grace to the point to where you can identify the evil when it confronts you. And if you don't do that, then you're going to be caught without the ability to respond, to interpret, to analyze, and therefore deal with it. Only the Word of God will help you identify the problem. Therefore, be on guard lest such and such happens, and you're caught off guard. This pre-preparation then is indicated by the progressive present tense, which indicates action that goes on constantly. Therefore, we update the translation, constantly be on guard lest. This is ongoing. This is a daily thing. You have got to prepare your soul with the artillery you need to defend it once whatever's down the line occurs. So in times of prosperity, it's growing grace. The only way to constantly be on guard is to make yourself constantly available to the teaching of the Word of God. Constantly available, all 15 of you. Look, you get a small room, 15. What if we would teach back there where Gary is? Let's just put all 15 of you there. There'd be a big crowd back there. I mean, people would be elbow to elbow. That's what that would happen back there. That'd be a big crowd. It'd be hot back there too. My whole point about railing about numbers, and I don't care who shows up, I've got plenty here to teach. My concern is that there's not enough interest in the Word of God because of the things that are obvious to the discerning out in our very near future. And what is the warning here in Colossians 2:8? Constantly be on guard lest. Well, if you're not here, you're not preparing to be on guard, and when the lest occurs, you're going to be in big trouble. And is 15 or are 15 enough for Jesus Christ to preserve the freedom that we enjoy in this country when the lest occurs? Is he going to kick in at that point? I don't know. 15 may be a gracious plenty. The danger is from other The danger is from other people who have reason to co-opt you into their way of thinking. And such a person is indicated by the indefinite pronoun tis, which is translated anyone, could be anyone. You don't know who the bad guys are, really. It is followed by the future active imperative of the verb aimi, translated should, and then the verb sula gogeo. And sula gogeo is translated to take captive. So, constantly be on guard lest anyone should take you captive. Now, captive is the word that's used in the New American Standard. I don't like that word, captive. So we're going to take a look at that. A synonym of sula gogeo is the verb sulao. We've got that. Look, you got sula, and then you got sulao. S-U-L-A-A-O, sulao. And it's a synonym. See, both of them are verbs, but they have very similar definitions and therefore emerge from the same word group. And sulao means to pillage, to plunder, or to seize. What happened when people would ravage cities and break through the walls and come inside and penetrate the interior? They would pillage and they would plunder and they would seize. Well, what is it that is going to be pillaged, plundered, and seized here? whatever is in here, that's what's going to be pillaged, plundered, and seized. By what method? We've already seen it. It's going to be propaganda. Got to defend the soul. Constantly be on guard lest anyone pillage, plunder, or seize. The synonym, sula gogeo, therefore, has this synonym. Let's note an excerpt from the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. In Homer, this is sulao, in Homer, it means to remove an enemy's weapons. How do you remove an enemy's weapons in this invisible war? You propagandize him into believing the lie. Therefore, the weapons of the Word of God have therefore been destroyed. Despoil him of his weapons, snatch them away from him. Thence, the common classical meaning, which is remove, steal, or pillage, notably, sacred treasures. Uh-oh, what are the sacred treasures that are being pilfered? Well, as you grow in grace, you move to the point of spiritual maturity and escrow blessings in time. And if you are seized, if your soul is seized by incoming data that you do not properly analyze, then you're going to be captured by that erroneous thought, and the potential escrow that you have on your account for conveyance will not be conveyed. That's the treasure. Hence, snatch away, carry off, notably with violence. This is doing violence to your soul. But the meaning plunder, despoil, well attested in the classical period, is confirmed in the Koine. In time of war and in time of peace, they pillage. Solosin is the word there. They despoil, enslave, ravage, sack, insult, mistreat, destroy, dishonor, assassinate. In the papyri, the word means especially theft, with breaking and entering, and violence, or objects stolen. They break and enter into your soul because your volition is not able to discern and therefore cannot vote to keep it out. They buy the lie, and when they buy the lie, they break and enter and insert into your thought processes the human good concepts of evil. And that's what he's warning against. And it's going on daily in our country. And imagine this. Imagine an unprotected but malleable soul. Imagine a classroom of first graders. What defense do they have? They believe what the big teacher in front is going to say to them. They believe it. Why would they doubt? And it's the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth grade and the sixth grade and junior high and senior high and university and graduate school and then society. And everybody's programmed. Those of you who have notes can see that I highlighted some words in that paragraph. The highlighted words indicate the things captured from the soul of an individual by means of propaganda and deceit. Well, there's more to do here. We've run out of time, but I want you to know that the captive is a good word to translate. Okay, that's all right. But there's more to that than captive. In sula gogeo, we're going to note definitions of that word and its derivatives that are going to allow us to capture an idea that I think is better than captive. And that idea we're going to address, I'm sure of it, on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things out of your word. It is our prayer that we would be alert to incoming data, and that we would use our inventory of ideas to identify the lie and reject it, and that we would be motivated to continue our pursuit of truth so that our souls would be better prepared for the unexpected assaults that are certain to occur in times yet future. Motivate us concerning these things, these obligations, these challenges, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.